Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
If you will, open your Bibles with me to Genesis 35. The book of Genesis is the first book of the Bible. If you're new to the Bible, that's okay. Very first book of the Bible. Look for the big numbers. Those are the chapter numbers. You're going to big number 35. And we're going to go all the way through verses 1 through 29 today. As you do, I thought I'd give you a roadmap for the foreseeable future. Some of you may be wondering, how long is this going to take? We're going to do something a little bit different. You'll see today, Jacob's story largely wraps up in 35, at least in terms of him being the main character. In chapter 36, we have an emphasis on Esau and his descendants, and then 37 through 50 is kind of like season 4 or the last section of Genesis, and it's all about the story of Joseph, although Jacob is also there. So what we're going to do, 35 today, 36 and some reflections next week. The following week will be in the Gospel of Luke for one Sunday, and then we're going to start the book of 1 Corinthians for the fall, and then we'll return to Genesis 37 through 50 in January. So we want a whole diet, a good balanced diet of all of God's Word. So we're going to take a break from Genesis and come back later on, and I think it'll be interesting to see all the correlations, though, between Genesis and 1 Corinthians. Having said that, with that roadmap, Genesis 35 is all about transition. And I think it's applicable to everybody. You're going to see that. But especially today, if you are walking from one season of life into a new season of life, whatever that is, whatever the contributing factor of that is, whether it's kids, marriage, new job, new place to live, new age, whatever that is, this is going to be especially relevant for you. Jacob is making a literal geographical transition to go where God told him to go. But there's also significant changes that happen in his heart. So he is becoming a new kind of person with a greater surrender to the plans and promises of God. And there's a lot of progress in Jacob personally, and there's a lot of progress we're going to see in the people of God holistically. And if we just continued all the way through the Bible, we would see continually this, that God's will for his people is steadily, slowly unfolding and happening. And we continue to see that the pages of Genesis are saturated with grace. Saturated with grace. 35:1, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So if you weren't with us recently, Jacob has demonstrated a slow and partial obedience to God. He didn't come straight back to Bethel where God first met him and wanted him to go. He took a detour. And his detour led to devastation in the defiling of Dinah and the destruction at Shechem. His passivity paved the way for injustice. But here God comes to him and says, "Get up and keep going." Believer in Christ, has God ever told you that? Like, you've taken a detour, and he says, "Hey, get up. Let's come on. Let's keep going. Get up and go. Go and sin no more. It's time to go on." And when God does that, it's grace. Marvelous grace. God is always intentional with his language, though. He says, "Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." He's reminding them, hey, I spoke to you 30 years ago about this. God told him to go back when he was leaving Laban in chapter 31. This was 4 chapters ago when he's leaving captivity in Laban's house. God says this, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred." So God, in chapter 28 and then chapter 31 and now in chapter 35, has been saying, go back to this place. This is what I've told you to do. Now let's go and do it. And so with grace and patience for Jacob as a bedrock reality here, the main idea today is this. I'll give it to you at the beginning. Forward progression in the will of God involves burial. Forward progression in the will of God involves burial. Let's look at verse 2-4. So Jacob said to his household and to all who are with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. So Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And the first kind of burial that we see here is the burial of false gods. Now, this is a bit of a shock to us. We didn't know that they were carrying these false gods all along. You had some hints at it. You didn't know they were doing this, though. Where did they get them? Well, they might have picked them up in the last chapter when they plundered Shechem. Maybe, though, they got them at Laban's house when Rachel stole or hid the foreign gods and she hid them on the saddle as they were leaving. But think back to this. How did Laban have some of those? If you think all the way back to chapter 24, Abraham's servant, probably Eliezer, gave gold and silver and costly ornaments to Laban in the retrieval of Rebekah. So who knows? But these foreign gods seem to have been perpetually existing in God's people. As it stands in chapter 35, they've been carrying them. And Jacob has a spiritual understanding here of the first commandment that would come later in Exodus. "You shall have no other gods before me." The Spirit is giving him this call to get rid of these foreign gods. And he understands that coming before God requires him to be clean, for them to be clean. And they must ritually cleanse themselves and represent that purity with cleanness on the outside. He says, "Cleanse yourselves, put on new garments. Get rid of the gods," especially considering their actions in chapter 34. Their robes are probably stained in blood from what they've been doing. Amazingly, they obey immediately. They gave to Jacob all the gods, and it says, and the rings. They were like amulets, maybe engraved with pictures of pagan symbols. Remember, Abraham's people from Ur were moon god worshipers. And so many of you ladies are wearing earrings today. I'm a little concerned about that. I'm kidding. Unless they're moons. If they're moon earrings, that's really a little too close to this pagan worship. I'm kidding. Maybe. We'll have to ask the Lord about it. The text says, though, that they hid them. And at first, this seems like, oh, they hid them, like he's going to come back and get them. But if you read it carefully, he's hiding them under a tree, in a sense, to be rid of them. And culturally, that meant that they're done away with. They're stripped of their power. And instead of just throwing them off the side of the road where somebody can come by and pick them up and also use them, he's getting rid of them by burying them in the earth. And so isn't it ironic to you that these foreign gods could be buried under a tree? That tells you something about the gods, doesn't it? That they're small enough to carry and put in your pocket, defenseless enough to be buried. They don't fight back. They can't hear. They can't taste. They can't see. They can't touch. They can't smell. They can't speak. They can't help you. They can't forgive. Idols cannot love. False gods cannot save. They can't do anything. As Jacob and the people of God travel to worship the real living God, who is the opposite of all of those things, who has pursued them by grace, there's this understanding that they have to bury these gods because they have no place among God's people. A good parallel for us today might be hiking through the Appalachian Trail. I don't know if anybody in our church has done that. Maybe you know somebody that has done it. It seems like a great idea until about 2 weeks in. I'm not sure. I would not make it in my current state. I would love to do that one day. But people that set out to do it, they set out to complete it. You might enjoy the nature. You might enjoy being disconnected. And it usually happens kind of in a transition period of life. You have a lot of people who do it right after college, before a new job. Or you have people who do it maybe even when they retire, before the rest of their lives after that. That's the first thing they do. And the sad reality, though, is that half of all through hikers quit in the first 2 to 3 weeks. And the number one reason they quit in the first 2 to 3 weeks is they carry too much stuff. They carry way too much stuff. They carry a lot of just-in-case items. Maybe some of you carry the just-in-case items in your suitcases when you travel. And they weigh them down. The stress on the tendons and the joints on those steep hikes makes them quit in the first 2 weeks. See, one sign of being a Christian is that you desire to grow and progress and transition forward in the will of God. So with that desire, and with this like really good example in this text, I think the text meeting us today, the Spirit would be telling us, it is time for us to leave the false gods and the idols behind. Idols and false gods for us can be physical or even digital materials, sometimes inherently evil. Like, there's no matter what, like, we need none of it because it's just purely evil by itself. Sometimes, or actually oftentimes, it's neutral things that we elevate to a place of greater importance than God. And these things that are neutral become idols when we attach love or trust or security or peace to it instead of God. And so, what in the world do you love and carry with you that seems more important to you and more non-negotiable to you than your intimacy with God? Because that is what your idol currently is. Here are a few options of what it might mean to get your wheels turning. Start with an easy one. You might need to roll back your caffeine addiction, okay? Like coffee. If you feel like I can't function, I can't think about the next day until I think about my coffee. See, I'm starting with myself first. You guys know that because you know me. Or maybe it's energy drinks or your Cokes, whatever it is. You got to roll it back because you need it and you don't need to need it. Vices like tobacco or alcohol. You say, I can quit anytime I want to, or I can have a good time without it. The interesting thing is you don't, right? And so if you're really honest, man, you are gripped by it and you need it. Might be your credit card, spending. Like, there's just this habit that, like, you can laugh, but like, you have a compulsion to buy stuff you don't need for a little jolt of satisfaction. And it might mean the opposite though, right? You nurture your investments like it's your baby. And you take care of it like it's your baby. Checking your social media or your email because you're afraid of missing out, right? You maybe fear more about missing out socially with activities going on that you can't stand missing out there more than you can't stand missing out with what God would have you knowing and doing. Maybe you feel far more comfortable going without the word for a month than you would without be able to go without your gun for a day. Again, carrying's not wrong. What's your security though? Maybe you deal with loneliness and anxiety by way of pornography. The Spirit, through the Word, is telling us this. Bury the idol. Walk away. Look to God. Trust in God. In this sense, burial means doing whatever it is necessary to remove your trust in that thing. And in its place, what are we doing? We're upgrading to God, who's always there for your joy and your security and your peace. Abraham calls God the God who answers me on the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. You know what that sounds like? It sounds like the song, The Goodness of God. All my life you've been faithful. All my life you've been so, so good. So we need to let him show us that he is better. And friends, the only way for you to experience that God is better is to let go of the idol, bury it, leave it, strip it of its power, and walk forward with God alone. And Jacob and his family do this. Let's look at verse 5 and following. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them. So they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel, so he called its name Allon Bacuth. So even in this ancient world, word travels fast, like it does in our town, right? The surrounding cities were fearful due to the strange carnage at Shechem. They're like, don't mess with those people. Jacob brings his whole family to the place where he first encountered God. And you can imagine him telling his family, this is where I met God and had the dream about Jacob's ladder, and I was alone, and now like all of his family is there with him. And he leads his family in worship. He builds an altar, and he calls it El Bethel instead of Bethel. That seems like a strange detail in the text, not important, but it is a good emphasis. Bethel means house of God. El Bethel means God, house of God. And so he's placing the emphasis on the God he met there instead of the special place. Some people call the church building the house of God. I get why they say that. I like the emphasis here from Jacob, though. He's saying, rather, this is the God of the people who happen to meet God at this place. That's wordy, and you wouldn't say it, but it's a stronger idea, isn't it? This is more about the God we meet here than the place we meet God. Finally, through many dangers and toils and snares and sins, note that after 30 years, the people of God are where they should be by grace and by their subsequent obedience. And so the first thing that happens in El Bethel is a worship service led by Jacob. He's leading his family in worship. And the second thing that happens is a funeral service for Deborah. Deborah is Rebekah's nurse. That would have been like the nanny who helped raise Jacob. And she was buried at this place called Allon Bacuth, the oak of weeping. The weeping must be Jacob's weeping. Verse 9, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. There's a whole sermon in this one word that you might have missed in verse 9. It's the word again. God appeared to Jacob again. That is unrelenting grace. Jacob has sinned much. He appears again, and he tells him again that he is no longer Jacob, but Israel. He told him that before outside of the promised land when he wrestled with him all night, but now he shall not just possess another name, but he shall be called another name. He has a new name that everybody's going to call him, Israel. You see, Jacob's new identity had to be reiterated. And when you were given a new identity in Christ, have you ever needed that identity to be reiterated to you, reminded to you? This is necessary in the Christian life that you need to know this. If you are in Christ, you are not your former pre-baptized self. That in Christ, you are not in your sins. You are not an enemy of God. Therefore, he says, remember that and live like it. Live in the newness of life in God. God is saying, you were this. You were Jacob. You were the deceiver, the supplanter. I'm calling you Israel. Live according to this new identity. Regarding this, Colossians 3 is a great passage for us. You should really read the whole thing to get a sense of it, but it says this in 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. How do we get renewal? Knowledge of God, knowledge of our creator. When you know more about God, when you know God in a deeper level, you are renewed. And this new self of God's chosen and holy people looks like something. What does Paul say it looks like? It looks like compassionate hearts. Why? Because God is compassionate. It looks like kindness and humility and meekness and patience. The new self is ruled by the peace of God and indwelled by the word of Christ. the old self, he says, that's been put off. That's been put off. That's been buried. You see, forward progression in the will of God involves burial. Yes, the burial of foreign gods or idols, but also the burial of the former self. Isn't that what happens in baptism when you see people get baptized here in front of you? That they go down in the water, buried with Christ, and they come out of the water, raised with Christ. That's the burial of the former self. Just like Jacob, we are being renewed day by day to know God better. We are beholding him as we prayed and becoming like him. And that process is moved along by God's reminders that you in Christ are called righteous. After the name change, the message from God is a repeat of what God has been saying before. God is repeating himself. What is he saying? He says, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. He speaks from a place of ability, of sovereignty. Then comes the call back to Genesis 1:27 to Adam and Eve. He says, be fruitful and multiply. He commanded the same thing to Genesis 9 to Noah when Noah got a fresh start. Be fruitful and multiply. Now he's saying the same thing to the patriarchs. Be fruitful and multiply. He's been promising to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he will multiply them. So we see then the command of God and the power of God converge. God says, I'm God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. You will be fruitful and multiply. He has the authority. He says for them to do it, and he says, and it'll happen. You see, this is the same structure in the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples. And he says, and I will be with you always to the end of the age. Essentially to say, so it'll happen. A nation and a company of nations and kings will come from Jacob. These kings will be kings like Saul and David and Solomon and Josiah and eventually Jesus Christ. Verse 12, the same land promise given to Abraham and Isaac, God will secure for them. God says, I'm going to give this to you. Thus God reminds Jacob that he is now Israel. He's a new person, and God is still the same God with the same promises. So God is in the business of transforming his people to carry out his will. He has the same plan of filling the earth with worshipers and the same power to fulfill it. And Israel, the man Israel, I'm going to start calling him by his new name, Israel responds to this gracious, transforming work with devoted worship. He sets up a pillar, pours oil on it like he did 30 years ago. This time he offers a drink offering as well. A drink signifies a sacrifice. You're sacrificing yourself. You're pouring out all of who you are in service to God. Jacob's faith now, 30 years later in this same spot, is deeper. It's richer. It's more devoted. And that's just from having experience. You grow over time when you walk with God. Kent Hughes said it. It's not necessarily profound, but he nails it on the head. He said this, as new inexperienced Christians, we learned some new truth, and it did us much good. Then years later, after the ups and downs of spiritual life, we reflect on the same truth, but with a far deeper level of application and understanding. So allow this to encourage you, friends, to keep walking with the Lord, to keep letting his reminders drill into you your new identity, to keep letting his purposes direct your life, to keep burying false gods, to keep burying your former self. And what happens is as you do that, you will progress further into the image of God and the will of God for your life. Grace is winning in Jacob's life, and when you look at it over time. Let's look at verse 16 and following. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor. She had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin, Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, and Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is a pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan, and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob, who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac in Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Remember, Rachel was barren for a long time. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." And when Rachel had her first child, she named him Joseph, which means the Lord has added. And then she says, "May the Lord give to me another son." Now she's had another one, but she knows in the middle of childbirth, she's not going to make it. And in her last moments, she names her son Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. But Jacob, really out of pocket, comes in and changes the name and says, "No, it's Benjamin, son of my right hand." He puts a positive spin on the naming of his child while his wife is dying. And this is curious, right? I believe this positive tilt points to hope in the middle of despair. I think Jacob is seeing the big picture, that the Lord is still bringing about his promises, and his promises are not in jeopardy. The Lord is still going to bring a nation and a company of nations, not just through him, but through Rachel as well. And even though that's going to happen, he's still sad. Jacob recognizes that if he lives long enough serving the Lord, he's going to experience loss. I mean, this chapter is full of loss. And this is what we realize. In a broken world that is passing away, that is full of evil, forward progression in the will of God involves the burial of loved ones. We see it. There's three of them here. Paul beautifully says in the New Testament, in the book of Philippians, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so if I keep on living, then I get the privilege and the participation of walking with Jesus in this world and seeing him work powerfully in the lives of people. I get to participate in his mission of reconciling the world to himself. I get to see God do miracles in this life and on this world. What a gift it is to see your grandchildren walk with the Lord. What a gift it is to see your great-grandchildren begin to be raised in the ways of the Lord. And if that's not happening for you, I encourage you to keep praying for that. But there are wonderful gifts of walking with the Lord for a long, long time in this life. At the same time, I think of some of the funerals that I've done for our senior saints who have lived longer than most. And there's a paradox there, because the funerals are a little bit smaller in number, right? There are less people around that know them really well. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, the family in Christ, a lot of them, they're already with Christ. And so you come and you show up and there's just less people there to celebrate this faithful life. And pastor doing the service, usually me, only got to know them the last few years of a long and faithful life to the Lord. And that is a paradox. And I think this is Jacob, right? With great fulfillment also comes tremendous grief. He lost his mom's nurse, his nanny that raised him. He lost his favorite wife and commemorated her with a pillar in her honor. In the middle of it all, what's Reuben doing here in verse 22? He went and lay with Bilhah, Rachel's servant. Culturally, this was like a power move to be the successor to Jacob, already thinking about Jacob's death and trying to secure a higher position for Leah. The text just says Israel heard of it. And I think that means he's going to deal with it later, and we will too. But it's just, that's not what he needed in the middle of all this loss. And then it says Jacob lost his dad. He finally makes it all the way back home to Mamre, the Oaks of Mamre, where it all started in Genesis 13 when Abraham and Lot split up that we talked about months ago. He makes it all the way back there. And his dad dies. And he and his brother bury their father in the cave at Machpelah with their mom, Rebecca, and with their grandparents, Abraham and Sarah. Several thousand years later, death is still the ancient foe, isn't it? Grief is right, because death is not good. Death is terrible. There's a Christian author named John Onwuchekwa. He writes a lot on grief, and I wanted to share a quote with you from him. He says this, "Grief is a language, not a journey. And the goal is to become fluent. If humanity were a country, grief would be the official language, but no one's native tongue." And I think the reason he's saying that grief is not a journey is because the longer you get away from the moment that grieved you, it doesn't necessarily help. You're not getting further away from grief, but you do have better language for it. You do learn it. There is context to it. You see, Jacob's progress is evident. Grace is growing him and purifying him. Grace is ridding him of misplaced worship and deepening his new identity. But as he moves forward in the grace of God, he realizes life is still full of pain. Life is still full of hurt and loss. And he says a lot of things at the end of his life. We're going to get there in time. In chapter 48, Jacob gives this long speech before he dies. Two of the things he says is, "Man, to my sorrow, Rachel died on the way." He carried that with him the rest of his life. It hurt. And he also says, "God has been my shepherd." See, the idea that the Lord is my shepherd is put there by the Spirit of God, that the people of God would see God as their shepherd. God was his shepherd through all of the ups and downs in his life. Grief and death exist in context. You see, as Christians, we have a much fuller context for what grief and death mean. Three times in Jesus' ministry, he raises the dead. Person totally dead, flatline, he raises them back up. And Jesus' miracles, some people say, well, it's a violation of the laws of nature. And understand why they say that. In reality, in spiritual reality, it's really a restoration of God's nature the way it should be. When Jesus shows up, when Jesus touches something, when Jesus reigns, when the king enters the room, what happens? The blind see. The deaf hear. There's wellness, not sickness. People live and have enough food. The food doesn't run out. The party actually doesn't end. People can keep on celebrating. Storms cease at his word. Man has eternity written on his hearts. We know intrinsically as human beings that the fact that life ends is not good or right. Everybody knows that. We can deal with it. We know it's coming. But something in us, God in us, says life ending is not right. And Jesus demonstrates that under his rule, broken things are made whole again. What sin turned upside down, Jesus turns right side up. And that's what we're hurtling towards, right? Like, everything being made right again. But for the will of God to have a company of nations that worship him, where there's no sin and no death or any threat of enemy or sickness at all, it requires the cross. You see, forward progression in the will of God, in the grand story of the will of God, involves his own burial, the burial and resurrection of Jesus in our place. This is what Jacob couldn't see yet. On our own, none of us can remove all the idols. Like we said earlier, we got to remove the idols of our lives. On our own, we can't do that. Like, we won't be able to. On our own, like, none of us can perfectly walk a new identity that gives allegiance to God alone. So for all the sins we carry, what did Jesus do? He takes them onto himself, onto the cross, into the ground, buries them in the ground to strip them of their power. And he leaves them there. Because he took away the sins of all people who place their faith in God, God can now be gracious towards us, not holding our sins against us. And that forgiveness and that graciousness and kindness changes us. But hear this, to bestow that grace, God also had to be just towards sin. Grace toward us required the burial of his only son. Sin leads to death. But at the resurrection of Jesus, death died. We see the death of death in the death of Christ. That's the context for our pain and grief, man. That's the context that we need for pain and grief. In the resurrected Jesus, we see somebody who has passed safely through death, and that everybody in Christ will also pass safely through death. When we listen and believe and follow Jesus, he leads us to everlasting life, a meaningful, rich life now, and an eternal life where death dies forever, where only good things happen, where only joy abounds and suffering never comes. And with that Christ-centered lens that is rooted in the gospel, we can come back through a Christ-centered lens and look at this example that we see in this text. That under grace, we can name the idols and foreign gods and bury them. And that's what we need to do, knowing that our idols and foreign gods will prevent us from experiencing life in God. And when you are tempted to walk in the ways of your former self and to live in that identity and accept that as your reality and all that, man, you need the new reminders of your new identity in Christ. Like, he has all authority over you. He has a better purpose for you. And I just believe if you're a believer, you want to progress in the will of God. You want to love God more. You want his peace more in your life. You want to see what God can do through you and your family and your community and your job. You want to see God's power flow through your life to see how he can work his miraculous power to save people, to grow in Christ. You want to see his healing touch, his peace flow through you to the people around you. You want to see that, and you want to experience it for yourself. If you're a Christian, that's true for you. And so what we need to do is listen to Jesus, to walk the narrow path with him, to trust him when it doesn't make sense, and just expect that over the long haul, grace is going to win in us. And when physical death arrives, and the people around us that tears our hearts up, man, we put it in context, in the context of hope, because Jesus died and rose again, all those in Christ will live forever too, that the Lord will carry your burdens, that he will grieve with you, and he will point your eyes forward. Let us pray.